Well, good morning and a very warm welcome to our service of morning worship in Railway Street Presbyterian Church here on the 11th of April. For those I know, there are a number of folk who are joining us online today as visitors, and we're very pleased to have you with us. Now, like many across our country and around the world, we come today feeling a sense of loss following the death of His Royal Highness Prince Philip, Duke of Edinburgh. And as we gather today to worship, we're just going to pause to pay our respects as a church family to one who has served our Queen and our country with distinction over his long and very full life. Perhaps if those who are in the meeting house would stand, if you're able. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning to give you our thanks for the long and full life lived by His Royal Highness Prince Philip. We give you thanks for his faithful service in war and peace, his devoted service to and support for our Queen, his roles within our royal family, and his interest in so many different aspects of our national life. We pray today for your peace and comfort for our Queen, for the members of our royal family, and for all who will miss him most. Grant that each may know your strength in their time of bereavement, trusting in the one who has conquered death and promised life to all who trust in him. These things we pray in the name of the living Lord Jesus. Amen. We can have a seat. Now, Michael has been on holiday all week and will return to duty tomorrow. So if the services of a minister are required between now and breakfast time, then if you could please either contact Roger or a member of Kirk Session, and we'll make those arrangements for you. A special word of thanks to the Reverend Dr. John Dixon for looking after us while Michael's been away. The Congregational Committee will be meeting tomorrow evening at 8 p.m. And the Zoom details for that meeting will be sent out at some stage tomorrow, so keep an eye on your inbox for that coming in. And this morning, I would like to say a word of thanks to all who've been involved in clearing the link, and especially to Peter Blackman and Simon Spence for organising that. The stuff that they've found may well be appearing in the next Indiana Jones film, which apparently the working title for is Raiders of the Lost Duct. And if you want to find out which duct has been lost, come to the committee tomorrow night and you'll find out. You'll also see blue dots in the car park. That has got something to do with that as well. And so come along tomorrow evening if you're on committee and find out. The Presbyterian Heralds are available. Here's one. They're available in the vestibule. If you're here, if you could take that. And if you're here and you see one for one of your friends or neighbours or acquaintances or someone that you live close to and want to pop it through their door, if you could do that, that would be extremely helpful. Now, I'm required by the code to make the following two announcements. It's my pleasure to read again the six names of those nominated as new elders. And those are read in alphabetical order. Dermot Finnegan, Charlie Hadjeff, John McCleary, Daniel Nelson, Alan Wall, and Adam Woods. Now, any voting member wishing to raise an objection to any of these names is required to lodge that objection in writing with the reasons detailed and signed and delivered to the manse by 10 p.m. today. And then, as advance notice again is required by the code, there will be a short congregational meeting after our morning service on Sunday the 25th of April, that's 2 weeks today, to gain formal congregational approval for these new elders. Now, I know there's been a lot of interest in the subject of this morning's service, and if you've read the passage before you come, as I know many of you do, you'll understand why. So I was a little surprised when I came into the vestibule this morning to find that someone had already brought their lunchbox. And I decided to leave their lunchbox in church. So if this is yours, could you please take it away after the service? Because I guarantee you will not need it. And the last announcement I have is that next Sunday, our service at 10:30 will be conducted by our minister, the Reverend Michael Davidson. But this morning, we've come to worship God. The psalmist tells us, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. And as for me, I trust in him. So we come now to join together to sing the words of our first hymn, which is Living Hope. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this morning we can come into your presence knowing that you are our living hope. You are the one who has conquered sin and death and hell and the grave. We come this morning to give you our worship, to give you our thanks for all your goodness to us. Too, we come to confess our sin, knowing that when we confess that sin, you are faithful and just and forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, we come and commit this morning's service into your care and keeping. We pray that as we gather around your word, as we sing your praise, as we come and share in fellowship one with the other, whether here in the building or online or on the telephone, that each of us would know that sense of the presence of the living Lord Jesus, for it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Now, our scripture reading this morning comes from St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and we'll read together chapter 3, verse 18, through to chapter 4, verse 6. And James is going to come and read that for us now.
Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
Amen, and we thank God for this reading of his word. Thanks too to James, who is continuing the family tradition of double jobbing, managing to read and to do the sound desk at the same time. Now, a number of years ago, James came home from school and announced that his homework was that he had to make a shadoof. Now, is anyone, a few children in the building this morning, and maybe online, anybody want to make a guess at what a shadoof is? Now, if you've been to Pond Park, don't answer, because that'll spoil what comes next. Nobody wants to make a guess at what a shadoof is. That's probably very wise. Well, a shadoof is a piece of equipment that's used in agriculture in Egypt, and I have got said homework. Now, this is not a piece of mechanical engineering for a master's degree at Queen's University, before anybody inquires. I can't remember what year James was. Anyway, this is a shadoof, for those of you who have never seen one before. And the idea is that you use the bucket here to go into the waters of the Nile. The Nile waters, then you come up and you put it onto your plants and you help them to grow. But that was a homework that R. James and a number of other people who have been to Pond Park was given a number of years ago. So from time to time, all of us are asked to do something and we've absolutely no idea where to start. And when that happens, the best thing to do is to come and to ask for help. If you have to build a shadoof, sitting looking at a piece of paper with nothing on it isn't going to get you very far with your homework and isn't really going to impress your teachers very much. Now, sometimes asking for help can be in our prayers, and sometimes it can be by asking someone who knows a lot more than we do to help us. In our reading this morning, the members of the church at Colossae were given some instructions by Paul the Apostle on how to live as Christians in different types of relationships. They had become Christians recently and didn't know how to do this, so they needed to ask God's servant Paul for help, and God was able to guide him to give them the help that they needed. Now, no matter what age we are, our church family is full of people who are here to help. And you know, don't be frightened to come and to ask, because that's true for all of us, whether it be the youngest person here or watching to the oldest. Every one of us at some point in our lives needs some help. And the thing is, we can come and we can ask one another and to share help together as we seek to live and to grow to be more like the Lord Jesus. So if you're at Pond Park and you're going to be making a shadoof, see if you can make one that's better than this one. That shouldn't be too challenging for you. Now, I'm very pleased to say that we have two birthdays for this week. And the first of those is Erin McAllister, who was 3 last Sunday. So a very happy birthday to Erin. Looking around people in church, I doubt there are very many of us can remember being 3, but there you are. And so Erin, I hope you had a very happy birthday. And then your big brother, Archie, his birthday is on the 17th of April, so that's Saturday, and Archie will be 5. So we send our best wishes to both of you for very happy birthdays. And it's also my mummy's birthday on Friday, so I can say, because I know she's watching this morning, so happy birthday to her too. So we're going to say a short prayer now for Erin and for Archie and for their family. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for birthdays. We thank you for all the joy that they can bring for us, for our families, and we trust in time too with our friends. We pray your blessing upon Erin. We ask that she would have had a good birthday last Sunday. We pray for her that as she grows, she would grow strong physically and mentally and spiritually. Too, we ask the same for our brother Archie. We pray your blessing upon him as he turns 5 later this week, that he would know that hand of your blessing upon them. We pray too for the whole McAllister family, thanking you for the joy that they have with little brother Louis arriving a couple of months ago. We pray for them as a family and for Chris and for Catherine, their parents, that they might know your blessing upon them. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Now, before we come to the sermon this morning, we're going to share together in our prayers of thanksgiving and of intercession. So again, let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who loves to hear and who loves to answer our prayers. We come this morning thanking you that we are allowed to meet here again in our building in person. We thank you for all those who've worked so hard to make that possible. We pray too for those who are joining with us online and on the telephone. We thank you for the technology that allows us to do that. We thank you for those who've worked so hard to put that in place. I pray that that would be something we would continue to be able to use and avail of in the days that lie ahead. Despite the restrictions that we live under, we thank you for the many blessings that we enjoy. We thank you for the gifts of health, of strength, of mind, of body, and of spirit. We thank you for food and for clothing, for homes to live in, for friends, and for family. We thank you too, Lord Jesus, for the way the vaccination program has been working. We thank you that you have heard and answered our prayers for that. And thank you too, Lord Jesus, for your help for each of us as a church family over recent months. We thank you for the grace and the strength and the help that you have given to us. Yet, our Father, we recognize we live in a difficult and in a challenging world. We remember the ongoing situation with COVID. We pray for your help for all who work in health and social care. We pray too for those who are involved in education. We think particularly of our teachers and others who work in schools, and our pupils, our young folk, as they go back into school tomorrow. We pray that you'd be with them and would help them. We especially remember those in our own congregation who work in the health and social care and in the education sectors. We pray that you would be with them, that you would help them. And grant, Lord Jesus, that by your mercy, we would soon see better days and find our spirits lifted. As we look at our television screens, read our newspapers, we recognise that the situation in our country has become more difficult in recent days. We pray for wisdom for our political and community leaders. We ask that you would help them to rise above the simple tensions, to look at the underlying problems that we have in our society. We recognise that there are challenges with opportunity, with education, with problems with unemployment, poor housing in some parts of our province. We recognise too that there are those who would seek to do evil and to misdirect our young folk. Grant, Lord Jesus, that you would stop those who would seek to do that. Grant wisdom for our leaders and help us as churches to play our part in being salt and light, to build a better, inclusive and more law-abiding society. We pray your protection upon our police and the forces of the Crown. We thank you for their service in protecting us. We pray that you would continue to protect and help and strengthen them. And too, this morning we want to remember in our prayers one of our young adults starting a new job in one of the Crown forces and pray your blessing upon them. To our Father, this morning we remember those who are ill, those who are lonely, those who are concerned, and for all who care for them, that they would know your touch upon them. We think too of those who have been bereaved, that we would know your peace that passes all understanding. Again, we especially remember Her Majesty the Queen and the members of the royal family in their bereavement, and ask that you would bring them the comfort that only you can provide. We ask, Lord Jesus, for all our church family, that we would know your presence and your peace, your guiding hand upon us. Hear us now as we pray together the family prayer, the prayer that you have taught us as we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now, I think it is fair to say that the subject matter for this morning's sermon has generated a fair amount of discussion in some parts of our church family. What's he going to say in the sermon about wives submitting to husbands and about slavery? Now, considering how to approach this morning's passage, I find myself thinking of one of the great diplomats of the last century, a former US Secretary of State called Dean Acheson. He was the 51st US Secretary of State and served from 1949 to 1953 under President Harry Truman. His term in office coincided with some of the great events of the years that followed immediately after World War II. And unlike some secretaries of state, Acheson is broadly regarded as having exercised the power of his office wisely in those difficult and in those challenging times. As with many who hold a high office of state, Acheson chose to write his memoirs of his time in office, with those published shortly before his death in 1971. Yet what makes Acheson's memoirs stand out from others is the title that he chose for them, Present at the Creation. Acheson was conscious that at the beginning of the post-war era, something new was being generated in terms of the world's political order, and he was privileged to be a part of that. Similarly, this year, we celebrate the centenary of the creation of Northern Ireland. Yet in all the discussions about how best to celebrate this event, very few will make more than a passing mention of Sir Ernest Clarke. Now, Sir Ernest had the dubious privilege of being the first head of the Northern Ireland Civil Service and had the unenviable job of taking responsibility for the implementation of the details that the political decision to create Northern Ireland necessitated. Now, the average political strategist does not tend to give any thought to the myriad of practical questions that creating something new raises. Among many others, these questions include, what should the speed limits be? Where should they apply? Where should street signs go? And in our day, what language should they be in? What time should shops open? What time should they close? What size should the bins be? And when should they be collected? How are they going to measure the strength of light bulbs? Whether to use square pin plugs or pins like those in continental Europe? And perhaps most importantly, what sort of biscuits should be available for meetings of the new government when they consider these important questions? And yes, I know it's in some of your minds whether they should use flasks or teapots at those meetings, but we'll move on from that. Now, just as we were thinking earlier on in our service, it's one thing to decide to create something, whether it be a country, a movement, or a shadoof. It's an entirely different proposition constructing one. The early Christians in Colossae were faced with a very similar problem. They'd learned the great truths of our faith, which Paul had reinforced and re-emphasized in the first two chapters of his letter. And in the first portion of the third chapter that we considered a couple of Sundays ago, they were reminded of how they were to live as God's chosen people with a new identity, a new wardrobe, and as part of a new community. Yet we can almost hear the Colossian believers saying, well, that's all very well, but then asking, well, how are each of us going to live as a Christian in our day-to-day relationships? And that's just as much a part of their reality then as they are a part of our reality today. And our passage today provides us with practical instructions for Christian relationships and are set out in three areas. And these are personal relationships, professional relationships, and prayerful relationships. So let's look at each in turn, and you might find it helpful to have the passage open as we work through the verses together. So first of all, personal relationships. And this is looking at verses 18 to 21 in chapter 3. In this section of our passage, Paul considers those most personal of relationships, those within the immediate nuclear family. If we do not try to understand the context in which these instructions were given, we can very quickly draw entirely the wrong conclusion and cause a great deal of unnecessary difficulty. Verse 18 does not say that a wife is to have to allow herself to be dominated by her husband and treated like a doormat or subjected to domestic abuse. Remember that in the world of the first century, in the eyes of conventional society, a wife's status was on the same level as a slave, or indeed a doormat. She was no more than a possession of her husband, and he was free to use and abuse her without impunity. But what Paul is teaching here is very different for the believer. The relationship between husband and wife is to be radically different. In a world rife with immorality, Paul is saying that the Christian wife is to be radically different to others by devoting herself wholly to her own husband. This purity of relationship marked the Christian wife as different to those in pagan society and showed a living example of the relationship between the church as the bride of Christ and her husband representing Christ himself. That was and is what is fitting in the Lord. Similarly, a Christian husband's responsibility is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Not only does that mean moral faithfulness, but also practical kindness and consideration, as well as being prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice for his wife. It makes it clear that neither adultery nor domestic abuse have any place in the Christian family, as both parties to marriage are so valuable and precious in God's sight that he died to save both parties from their sins. This life of mutual love, kindness, and care in a relationship between a husband and wife, founded on and directed by the Lord Jesus himself, is how a Christian marriage has been ordained by God. It is the standard all of us who are married should seek to reach, and something we can only do individually and collectively by mutual trust in him. Now, the relationship between children and parents is one that tends to follow a pattern something like this. In the early stages of life, a child believes that their parents know everything. This then turns to the child believing that their school teacher knows everything. then their parents know nothing. Then it becomes their parents know some things, but the child isn't going to admit to it. And then finally the child realizes that although their parents aren't infallible, they do know some useful things and are probably worth engaging with for more than just food or money. The apostle here is encouraging Christian children to obey their Christian parents as this pleases God, our Heavenly Father. In our baptismal service, parents are asked to promise that they will bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that means that when we as parents tell our child to do something, we should be telling them to do it for their good. When the child obeys, then they continue to grow into the person that God wants them to be. Similarly, the instruction comes in verse 21 that fathers, although in fairness the sense of the passage is that this applies equally to both parents, are not to irritate or demotivate their children. Now, the easiest way for us as parents to do that is to be constantly on our child's back, criticizing or chastising every little thing the child does, to the point that the child decides that there's no point in even trying. Now, speaking here to Christian families, the apostle reminds the Colossian church that every member of the family, husband, wife, and child, is precious to God. That was to guide the day-to-day details of their relationship in first century Colossae, and applies equally to our families today in the 21st century. Now, I'm conscious that whilst this passage provides instructions for personal relationships within a nuclear family, that is not the family structure that everyone joining in our service today is a part of. And folks, too, there is a message here for those who are single, separated, divorced, a widow, a widower, or not a parent, or any other category that I have missed. Each one of us has a range of close personal relationships, and the instruction from Scripture to us today is to conduct those by, to paraphrase the prophet Micah, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. So then we come to our next section to think about professional relationships. And as we come to the next section of our passage, we're faced with this very challenging subject of slavery. Now, contrary to the misinformation that some try to spread today, slavery was very much a part of the fabric of society in the first century AD and indeed before that, and not just a feature of the 18th and early 19th centuries between Western Europe, North America, and West Africa. It would have been very easy for Paul to just make a statement that slavery was evil and move on. Yet that would not have helped the Christians in Colossae, as the reality of their situation was that both masters and slaves would have been sitting in the congregation in Colossae, possibly together, when this letter was read to them. They needed practical instructions on how Christian slaves and masters were to live and work together, not some sort of aspirational statement on the abolition of slavery. It's in this context that Paul's instructions in these verses are to be understood. It was the societal norm at the time for a slave to form part of their master's household and be treated as something owned rather than as a human being. So the Christian message here is radical. The slave was a person with a soul that Christ had valued so much that he died to save. In God's eyes, the soul of the slave and the soul of the master held exactly the same worth, as each cost the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus to redeem. It's difficult for us today to grasp just how powerful this Christian message would have been to those who heard it first. The hope of eternal salvation through a personal relationship with Jesus was the same for both the slave and the master as for the man and the wife. The Son of God thought that a slave was worth dying for was wonderful news, and just as wonderful was the fact that through Jesus' resurrection, the inheritance of eternal life in heaven was the future destiny of a slave whose worth in the eyes of society was not determined by who they were, but rather by the value of what they could do. Now, the remainder of this section of the passage sets out the standards expected of both slave and master in their treatment of one another. The Christian slave was to give of their best for their earthly master as their witness to the saving power of the Lord Jesus in their life. Similarly, the Christian master was to treat their slave properly, knowing that their master in heaven expected this of them. Now, it'd be very easy to pass over this portion of scripture and leave it as simply applying to the slave-master relationship of an earlier era. Yet I think that would miss the point of what these verses are seeking to tell us. The instructions they provide apply equally in our day in terms of the relationship between an employer and an employee or a line manager and their direct report. The message of verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Sets a timeless standard for all of us, whether studying or working, in whatever role or capacity. The basis of our professional relationships as Christians should be to give of our best by working for the Lord. Those who work or study with us may well not have any time or interest in our faith, but if we do that and live to that standard, they cannot find any fault with our work ethic. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we'll have an easy time. After all, Daniel was thrown into a den of lions, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tied up and thrown into a fiery furnace. But even in those circumstances, God helped and sustained them because they sought to live for him. You know, every Sunday, most of us come into our building here by the front doors. We walk past our war memorials and some of the other plaques and memorials that we have here in our building. Perhaps they're so familiar that we rarely give them more than a passing look. Yet the names on those and the other memorials that we have around our building are of those who have served faithfully in their day and generation, either serving our country in time of war or in serving our church family here in some capacity or other. And these memorials, you know, don't just serve as a record of our thanks for what they have done, but also they're to inspire us to follow in their example in our day, so that we too would give of our best in our work for the Lord. And so it comes to the last section of our passage, which some translations give the title, Further Instructions. As Paul begins this section, he encourages the believers in Colossae to devote themselves to prayer whilst being watchful and thankful. He then goes on to ask for their prayers for his relationships with others, particularly in the context of his ministry. Now, every single one of us have relationships with others that go beyond our immediate family and the place we work or study. We all have friendships we value, as well as others with whom we come into contact either regularly or occasionally. Similarly, we will all have to relate to all sorts of other folk in all sorts of situations, whether they be in good times or bad, times of joy or times of illness, times of stress, times of anxiety. We relate to people at those times of birth, of marriage, and of death. Scripture doesn't provide us with prescriptive instructions for all of those relationships, but in these verses we receive guidance that we're to conduct all of these relationships prayerfully. So what does that mean? The apostle asks that the Christians in Colossae pray for him, asking that God would provide opportunities for him to share the gospel message, even though he was being held in chains. Now, it may well be that Paul was under some form of house arrest in Rome at this stage, with a soldier chained to him, so that he had some limited ability to move around, like a sort of first century version of the electronic tag. He would have been able to receive visitors and could well have dictated a number of the letters that now form part of our New Testament. But his desire was to use this time constructively as he communicated the good news of Jesus and asked his friends in Colossae to pray that he would be able to do just that. In turn, he counsels the members of the church to be wise in the way they behave towards those with whom they come into contact, who are not part of their church family, and in so doing make the most of every opportunity to share the good news. His advice was to have gracious and attractive conversations, and that holds as much today as it did when it was written nearly 2 millennia ago. No, friends, we are not called to buttonhole, bully, or harass people into the kingdom of God. That doesn't work, and it's no basis for any relationship, and it's certainly not the way we're called to share the gospel message of hope for those who do not yet know Jesus, or to encourage other believers grow in our relationships with him. It's not the way the Lord Jesus did it. It's not the way that we're called to do it either. The starting point for any relationship is in prayer, asking that God will, in his way and his time, provide opportunities for meaningful spiritual conversations, and he will guide us in what to say and in what not to say when those opportunities come along. Some of you will know both sides of my family had strong connections with the shipbuilding industry here and in Scotland. My great-uncle Charlie was a very talented draftsman, and he worked in the drawing office of one of the shipyards on the River Clyde in the early 1920s. Now, if you know your social history, you'll know that these were the early radical days of Red Clydeside, when this part of the United Kingdom was electing Communist Party members to the Westminster Parliament. But in the middle of this radical, left-wing, almost communist environment, on the post-war poverty that came to that part of Greater Glasgow, Great-Uncle Charlie began a lunchtime Bible study group in the shipyard. Now, even some of his church family thought he'd taken complete leave of his senses, but he persisted. He believed it was the right thing to do. Over time, he got to know many of the men who came along and sought to work with them to help make improvements in their very poor and very difficult living conditions. Now, sadly, as a result of this work, he developed a severe form of tuberculosis and died at the age of only 24. Some weeks later, a couple of young men from the shipyard went to visit my great-grandparents and brought a photograph with them. In the photograph, there are a dozen or 15 young men, all sitting. And the words written across the top of the photograph are "All saved by grace." These were young men from the shipyard whose names we as a family have never known, who'd become Christians through the Bible study group that Great Uncle Charlie had organized. You know, folks, we may never know exactly how God will use prayerful relationships, but we can be sure in his plan and purpose, faithful prayers will be answered. So as we come to the end of our time together this morning, we can take encouragement from these instructions our Maker has given us to guide us in our relationships with others, whether those be personal or professional, or to compass all our relationships prayerfully. They're perhaps most easily put into action using the words of Ira Wilson's old hymn as our prayer. "Make me a blessing, make me a blessing. Out of my life may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, O Saviour, I pray. Make me a blessing to someone today." And I trust that this will be true in your life and in mine until Christ comes or calls. Amen. Come now to sing our closing praise, which is "Surely Our God is the God of Gods," taken from that book of Daniel about the wonderful things that God has shown us. And as you did in the meeting house for the first time, if you want to stand to sing, you're very welcome to do so. Let us, as we conclude our time of worship together, whether you're here or at home or later on the telephone, we say together the words of the grace. "And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen."